whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to listen carefully, help us to learn, but help us to grasp the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you have to admit it, babies are something special. I'll never forget what it was like to hold all of our four newborn babies just as soon as they arrived, or when our first grandchild arrived just over 2 years ago, and I'm looking forward to meeting my newest one on Wednesday. Maybe you've had that feeling too, and know that there is nothing else that quite matches the feeling of holding a baby, of being with a baby. Some of you are parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on, no matter what age you've reached or how many generations you can look back upon, you will still agree there is something captivating about a baby. Is it their size? Is it their cute little fingers and toes? Is it their small, tiny little ears? Is it their innocence? Whatever it is, it's a real thing. We're amazed at their first steps. We marvel at their first smile. We will always remember their first words. Let's face it, babies can cause perfectly mature adults to forget their inhibitions and make faces and noises that they would not normally make just to get a response. In short, we and society are hooked on babies. And so it seems are the proud parents of the little ones who have been brought before us this morning for baptism. All different, each of the children, each of the parents, yet all greatly loved as if they were the only child that was ever born in the world. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that Christmas affects us as it does. For at the heart of the message of Christmas lies the image of a new baby and the hope that springs from that baby, whose birth was not only long foretold, but whose birth was accompanied by special signs from and in the heavens, angels singing and speaking, accompanied by bursts of unbridled joy from above. There's mystery here. What's going on? Baffling mystery. What's really happening? How come such celebrations over this baby, over baby Jesus, but not over yours or mine? I don't recall any newspaper headlines appearing in relation to the angels celebrating the birth of Isabel or the birth of Moses or the birth of Lachlan. That's not to say they weren't welcomed by their families, but it is to say that something very different is happening with the arrival of the baby that was called Jesus. Something different. We understand babies, well, some of us do, but we don't understand God's ways. None of us do, not completely. And we certainly don't understand the concept of God entering our world as a helpless baby. How can we ever get our minds around that? Putting it this way, the eternal and the infinite God, the creator of the whole cosmos and all life that there is, appearing on earth in the form of a helpless, dependent, small baby. It stretches my mind beyond many limits. It's easier for us to think about finances, sports results, home renovations, the shopping to do, than it is to grasp how the one who rules the universe could and would come into the world like he did. We like cute, but we recoil at mystery. How do we know this is so? Well, just look at the world around us. Note how often you will see references in the world around us to the birth of Jesus as a baby compared to the references to his return as Lord and as Judge. We will readily swallow the baby bit, but don't want to hear about his return as Lord and Judge. Somehow his helplessness appeals to us more than his power. Somehow we can keep that baby in the manger at arm's length, where we can control, rather than the other way around, when we realize that we are subject to him and he is Lord over us. We like to be Lord over him. Keep him in the manger. And so while it's good for us to enjoy the charm of Christmas, the Bible won't let Jesus stay in the manger. The truth is that he grew up. And it follows too that the Bible encourages us to grow up in our understanding of Jesus and what the whole thing is about. To grow up in our appreciation of what God did in the giving of his Son. Christmas is nearly here again, friends. And with it comes this opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To grow in that knowledge. Now, the whole of the Bible is useful for this purpose, with some parts more than others. All of it is true, all of it is helpful, and our text this morning from Colossians 1 is one of those parts where the Bible directly addresses the person and the work of Jesus, not as a baby, but as he is, as Lord. Perhaps it's a helpful place for us to dwell for a short time this morning. Paul is, of course, the author of this letter to the church at Colossae, and though he was not writing for the purposes that I have mentioned, nevertheless, in writing as he did and what he did, he wrote what he did to correct the way in which the importance of Jesus was being downplayed by false teachers in that first century world. So we do find some intersection with our world and the world of back then. Not much has changed in that regard for 20 centuries. And Jesus is still downplayed. He's still pushed aside. He's still put back in the manger. And that's about the only time he gets a mention. Note with me three truths from what Paul says. First, Paul wanted his readers to know who Jesus is. To know who Jesus is. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, I've already stated more than once, it's time to get Jesus out of the manger. Let's get him out of the manger, but not put him in a cot or a bed. In fact, let's not have Jesus asleep at all. Or if you must have him asleep, remember while he was alive as an adult upon the earth, he once fell asleep in a boat. And when the boat was about to sink, and all on board about to drown and in terrible fear, they woke him up and he proceeded to do nothing less than have complete power over the wind and over the waves, causing those on the boat to be more afraid of him than they were of the storm and their approaching death. That incident and many others proved to all who saw and heard Jesus, the grown-up Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. See, there is far more to note than the image of a baby in the manger. Instead of being charmed by it, we need to be changed by it. Instead of looking at tradition, we need to look for transformation. The baby in the manger won't change you, But the risen Lord Jesus can and will. In short, we have to go from wonder to worship. Of course, only God is to be worshipped. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making here. Jesus is the very image of God, the exact representation of his being, the mirror image, says Hebrews 1. Everything God is, Jesus is. Every characteristic and power that God has, Jesus has. Whatever power and authority God has, Jesus has. And so a response of worship is always fitting for Jesus. The shepherds came and their response was worship. The wise men came and their response was worship. And the same manner of action was repeated by all kinds of people throughout Jesus' whole life. They bowed down at his feet and they worshipped him. Either Jesus had tremendous ego needs or he was God and deserved worship. This is what Paul is saying by calling him the firstborn over all creation. He doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to be created, as if he was somehow the greatest of men, but still not God. This is an expression used of King David in Psalm 89. He was the youngest of the sons of his family. What it means is that God has given to Jesus all the rights, all the privileges that belong to the firstborn of the family. In other words, see all this? Jesus inherits the whole world, the whole universe. It's all his. It's a title of preeminence given to Jesus to emphasize that everything belongs to him. And there is none greater in the whole world, in the whole universe, than he is. This morning, is that your picture of Jesus? Is that where your estimation of Jesus? There is none greater in the whole universe than him. He deserves all the worship of every living creature on earth and under heaven. Secondly, Paul wanted his readers and for us to know how Jesus works. The end of verse 16 and verse 17 say, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist. Time magazine chose Ted Turner as their man of the year in the early 1990s. I know that's going back a bit and he's an American, but I'll use his illustration anyway. And Time magazine told of all the amazing things that Ted Turner had accomplished. If you're not sure who Ted Turner is, think of an American version of Rupert Murdoch, the founder of CNN and the Cartoon Network, a founder of World Championship Wrestling and many, many other money-making enterprises. He's a rich man. Turner's father was a businessman who made his millions by the age of 50, but who ended his own life at 53. When Ted Turner reached 53, he became obsessed, wondering if he would do the same. And this fear of death haunted him, leading him to mental health issues and a succession of broken marriages. But the article also told how Ted Turner once claimed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, and how he had a desire to be a missionary from a very young age. But all this changed for Ted Turner at the age of 20. He watched his sister die from a terrible disease. He said that watching his sister die through that ordeal killed his faith in God and made him almost as anti-God as he had once been for God. Ted Turner is not alone in the world. Many like him know the reality of suffering in this world and respond to that suffering with a similar choice. But one thing Turner may have overlooked is the truth that Paul states here, that all things, everything, is created by, is for, and belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to him. And if that is the case, then in the midst of all our trials and all our difficulties and all our pains and all our struggles, no matter the size or the intensity of their circumstances we are in, Jesus, to whom all things belong, is surely at work in those circumstances. If all things belong to him, then every circumstance belongs to him. And he is Lord of all circumstances. There cannot be a circumstance that he is not Lord over. Otherwise, he would not be Lord. It is surely a lie to teach that Jesus will just give whatever you ask, as if he were the ultimate Santa. Whatever your circumstance, your trial, your suffering, your loss, the very fact that Jesus has been here and has experienced life and death, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, and has everything in his hands, as Paul says here, means that we do not look at life's difficulties and say, God is not involved in them. These do not come to destroy or undermine our faith, but they come that we might know the preciousness of that faith, the genuineness of that faith, which must be tested if it's going to last. The hymn says, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. To simply dismiss God because things don't work out is immature at best. What Paul says here about Jesus puts the choice at our feet. Either to demand God, do things my way, God, or I won't believe in you and end up at a dead end. Or to let God be God. Let Jesus be God. And accept his ways, even if they are hard ways, knowing that he sent Jesus to be intimately involved with and even redeem our suffering by going to the cross himself. There is not one aspect of life in which he is not involved, not one atom of the universe that he is not Lord of, that he does not know or his presence does not feel. Is that the God you know? That's the God of the Bible. You can trust him. Would you want to trust yourself when there is a God such as this who reveals himself? Thirdly, Paul wanted his readers to know what Jesus deserves. Verse 18 concludes this part of the text. And it says, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Well, already once again this year, people are saying they don't want this religious stuff to crowd their holiday. It all just goes to show that nothing much has changed since the birth of Jesus. There was no room for him in the inn. And there's still no room for him in the world now. It's a funny thing that the world wants a holiday without realizing its meaning. They want the baby, but they don't want the baby to be a king. The world wants the gifts of men, but rejects the gift of God. They will gladly go all out for tinsel and fairy lights, but not be interested in the truth and discipleship. They want the wonder of the season without the worship of the Saviour. And maybe that is because of what Paul says here. This child who is born for us demands everything from us. He not only wants the position of supremacy, that is, to be first in the world, first in the church, and first in our lives. But he has the right to demand such a position. And while our homes may soon be replete with decorations and images of what Christ is all about, of what Christmas is all about, this text calls us to go beyond mere decorations, to dedication, beyond sentiment to absolute surrender. For if this child is he who he claims to be, and if this text tells us that he is everything that he says he is, then it follows that he deserves our worship and also our obedience. And the response he seeks from those who seek to worship him needs to be a mature response that does not keep him at arm's length, but recognises that he is the one who sits upon the throne. For God requires that we not only give him mental assent and acknowledgement, as many do, but take it no further, but that we allow him to rule. There's a small word in the Bible that we encounter many times. Lord. They called him Lord. There is no thought in the scripture that Jesus can be anything but Lord. Lord of all goes the saying, or not Lord at all. Jesus has laid claim to and inherits the whole universe. And you and I are included in the package deal. So that in everything he is given the supremacy, in everything he's given the rightful place. And his rightful place is not limited to a polite nod. 1 hour a day, or 1 day a week, or 1 day a year. His demands are total and complete. He doesn't ask for a place in your life, he asks for your life. The problem we face is that we find it so easy to forget this and be sidetracked into thinking it's all about something else. The world will tell you it's all about you. You'll hear of shopkeepers and merchants who measure the success of Christmas by their margin of profit. You'll come across mothers who will measure the success of Christmas by how much of the family was able to be there at lunch. Fathers who think about the cost of the Christmas lunch. Police who think about Christmas in terms of numbers and crimes and accidents, fatalities, how they compared to the other years. Children who measure Christmas by what they got, how many days they get out of school. Workers will measure it by how good their break was and what the weather will be like, cold or hot, who knows. But here's what Paul says. So that everything he might have supremacy. First place is that kind of Christmas that you'll be having. Christ, first place. Well, in closing, let's note the immediate context of these verses, which I've skipped over and left to the end, for they add one more thing. This Jesus of whom Paul speaks is the same Jesus in verse 13 and verse 14 of our text, who gave his blood for you, that you might be his. He gave his life up for you, that your sins might be dealt with. He purchased forgiveness of sins for you, transferring you, if you believe, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, uprooting you from one, transplanting you in the other. He did that by his death upon the cross. There's an old hymn that says this: living, he loved me; dying, he saved me; buried, he carried my sins far away; rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. He did all that for you, that you might be his, that in everything, even in your life, that he might have the first place, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks today that your word is the truth, and we would sit ourselves under that word and pray that you would, by your grace and your love, reveal to us that which you have said concerning the Lord Jesus, that our hope might be in him, our life might be in him, no longer trusting in our own goodness or righteousness, nothing that we have done. We can't impress you, but we are greatly impressed by what you have done for us, the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, who came as a baby, who lived to be a man, who died and rose again, coming back as Lord and King. Grant that we may be ready for him, respond to him, find his grace, know his peace this Christmas and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.